I was thinking about the kids this morning, how they sing, and thinking about the class as Terry teaches these kids. And it reminded me of a story I heard one time about one of the kids. They could draw any Bible figure that they wanted to. And the teacher was looking, and they said, well, this is Abraham, and this is this one, and this is that one. And she asked one kid, what is this picture? He said, that's a picture of God. And she said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. She said, well, they will now. As they said one time to the children, what is the name of God? And this one little boy raised his hand and said, his name is Andy. He said, Andy? Yeah, we sing about him all the time. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and anyway, enough of the humor. In John 4, 1 through 9, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting behind the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As we read this, I want to give you just a little bit of history about what's happening here so that we can understand this just a little bit more. If you'll notice, there's a map up here. And first of all, I want us to set this all straight. Palestine is only 120 miles long from north to south. So if you begin way up here at the north and come down to the south, but within that 120 miles, there were in the time of Jesus three definite divisions of the territory. In the extreme north lay Galilee. In the extreme south lay Judea. And in between lay Samaria. There was a centuries-old feud between the Jews and the Samaritans, kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. They didn't like each other at all. And the cause of which I'm going to tell you in just a minute before we get into this story. The quickest way from Judea to Galilee was through Samaria. And using that route, the journey could be done in 3 days. The alternative route was to cross the Jordan, go to the eastern side of the river to avoid Samaria, recross the Jordan north of Samaria, and then enter Galilee. On the way, they came to the town of Sychar. Just short of Sychar, the road to Samaria forks. One branch goes northeast to Sinopolis, the other goes west to Nablus, and the north to Eganim. At the fork of the road, there stands to this day the well-known well as Jacob's Well. This was an area which had many Jewish memories attached to it. You can just imagine as they told their stories about all of this, the memories that would come with it. And there was a piece of ground there which had been bought by Jacob. You can find this in Genesis 3:33. And Jacob, on his deathbed, had bequeathed that ground to Joseph. And you can find that in Genesis 48. And on Joseph's death in Egypt, his body had been taken back to Palestine and buried there. And you can find that in Joshua 24. So around this area, there gathered many Jewish memories. The well itself was more than 100 feet deep. Now, I want you to imagine that. A well that's 100 feet deep. And it's not a springing well, but rather it is a well in which the water percolates. That is, it bubbles up and gathers. But clearly it was a well so deep that no one could gain water from it unless he had something with which to draw the water. When Jesus and his little band came to the fork in the road, Jesus sat down to rest, for he was tired from the journey. It was 12 noon, the heat of the day. The Jewish day runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and the sixth hour is 12 o'clock at noon. So the heat was at the greatest, and Jesus was weary and thirsty from traveling. And his disciples went on ahead to buy some food in the Samaritan town. Something must have been beginning to happen to them before they had met Jesus. It is entirely unlikely that they would have even went to a town in Samaria and bought it, but they had. So even unconsciously, the barriers are starting to break down. In other words, the Jews are buying from the Samaritans. And that just wasn't done. So as Jesus sat there came to the well a Samaritan woman. Why she should come to the well is something that you may just wonder about, why she would wait till the middle of the day to come. But it was probably because she was such an outcast because of the life that she lived, and that people didn't want her at the regular drinking place, so she went all this way to draw the water. And Jesus asked her to give him a drink. She turned in astonishment and she said, "You, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink?" And John explains to the Greeks for whom he is writing that there was no kind of come and go at all between Jews and Samaritans. In other words, he wants you to know that this is very unusual. Very few stories in the gospel records show us so much about the character of Jesus. The quarrel between the Jews and the Samaritans was an old, old story. Way back about 720 BC, the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Samaria and captured and subjugated it. They did what conquerors often did in those days. They transported practically the whole population to Media. You can find that in 2 Kings 17. Into the district, the Assyrians brought other people from Babylon, from Culvath, from Abba, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. 2 Kings 17. Now, it is not possible to transport a whole people. Some of the people of the northern kingdom were left, and almost inevitably they began to intermarry with the incoming foreigners, and thereby they committed what to the Jews was unforgivable crime. They lost their racial purity. In a strict Jewish household, even to this day, if a son or a daughter, and I'm talking about a strict Jewish household, if a son or daughter marries a Gentile, his or her funeral service is carried out. Their son has died. That's how serious it was. Such a person is dead in the eyes of Orthodox Judaism. So the great majority of the inhabitants of Samaria were carried away to Media. They never came back, but were assimilated into the country in which they were taken. They are the lost 10 tribes. Those who remained in the country intermarried with the incoming strangers and lost their right to be called Jews at all. In course of time, a similar invasion and a similar defeat happened to the southern kingdom, whose capital was Jerusalem. Its inhabitants also were carried off to Babylon. But they did not lose their identity. They remained stubbornly and unalterably Jewish in time. There came the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the exiles returned to Jerusalem. But the grace of the Persian king, their immediate task was to repair and rebuild the shattered temple. The Samaritans came and offered their help in this sacred task. They were contemptuously told that their help was not wanted. They had lost their Jewish heritage, and they had no right to share in the rebuilding of the house of God. Smarting under this repulse, they turned bitterly against the Jews of Jerusalem. It was about 450 BC when that quarrel took place, and it was just as bitter now as it was then. It had been further embittered when the renegade Jew Manasseh married a daughter of the Samaritan Sanballat, that's Nehemiah 13, and proceeded to found a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was still the center of the Samaritan territory. Still later in the Maccabean days, in 129 BC, John Hyrcanus, the Jewish general and leader, led an attack against Samaria and sacked and destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. Between Jews and Samaritans, there was an embittered hatred. The Jews contemptuously called them Kuhites and Kuthians, after one of the peoples whom the Assyrians had settled there. The Jewish rabbis said, "Let no man eat of the bread of the Kuthians, for he who eats their bread is as one who eats swine's flesh." Ecclesiasticus depicts God as saying two nations, "My soul detests, and the third is not even a people, those who live on the mountain of Samaria, and then the Philistines and the foolish people that live in Shechem." Shechem was one of the most famous of the Samaritan cities, and hatred was returned with interest. That's the background. I hope you didn't get bored at the reading, but I wanted to give you the background of this. And if you'll notice, this is really the route that was taken by them at that day. So we're going to go to, what do we learn from this? And this is really the lesson, because we can learn a lot. We learn, first of all, the reality of Jesus' humanity. Do you remember he was tired, he was wearied, he was exhausted. He had walked for a long way. And so he, at this time, shows that he was truly all human. But at the same time, he is all God. And so he is all God, he is all human. He has the human desires that we have. He has the human tiredness. He has the human hungerness. He has the human thirstiness. He was a human being. We sometimes picture him different than other people, but he was an ordinary-looking Jew, and he had the problems that we have. And then the second thing, him being tired, weary, and exhausted. Have you ever been that way, so tired that you just couldn't hardly sleep, and so tired you couldn't wait to lay down, and so tired that you just can't think? I've been that tired, and I'm sure you have. And the older I get, the tireder I get. I don't know why, but I get tireder now than I did when I was Larry's age. I was awake all the time, but I get tired now. Jesus got tired. He was in his 30s when he started his ministry. He's only going to preach for 3.5 years. And yet, in that time, he is going to change the world. In that time, he is exhausted. He is ever around people, ever wanting questions answered, ever asking for miracles. And he's tired, and he sits down at the well. He was fully human and fully God, and that's a hard concept for us to imagine, that God would become small. Start just the way that every human being starts and grows up with the limitations that every human being has, and yet he wasn't limited if he didn't want to be. But he chose to be limited, and he chose to be humble, and he chose to become like man. And so that's an amazing story when you think about it, that we can learn that our God came here to serve us. And you can imagine, as he asked for water, you can just imagine what it would be like. He's the one that made the water. So his life had the same difficulties that you and I have. You know, I know somebody that said, life is not difficult at all. I think that's a stupid statement. Life is difficult any way that you look at it. Did you notice when you came into the world, and nobody, you didn't notice, but somebody else did, that you came in crying? And it wasn't a very pleasant experience. You had left something, kept you safe, and now here you are exposed in a world, and they come in crying. And you know what? When you go out sighing. So here you come into this world, you live in this world, and you've got all kinds of problems. As John said this morning, he had a lump on his throat. A catastrophe had happened. And when I got up this morning, I found that I had to sit in my chair that raises up because I can't hardly sit at the table anymore because I can't get up from the table. I went into a restaurant very recently and broke down one of their tables because I leaned on it to get up. They fixed it, and they wouldn't let me pay for it, but I knew that I had done it. So I'm getting more and more like a child every day, and it's hard. Jesus had a hard life. And I imagine his childhood was hard. They were the poorest family that you could think of. They traveled quite a bit. And then he was a carpenter's son. But with the burdens of life, life must go on. So we learn from Jesus some of these things. So what is it that we learn? It shows the warmth of his sympathy. In other words, he looked at this woman with sympathy and recognized she needed something. He's going to ask her for something, but he is going to offer her something that she really needed that is greater than what his needs were. He was thirsty. He was tired. But this woman was living under the guilt of sin. This woman was unbearable around most people. And yet Jesus had sympathy. If you notice something, Jesus didn't get on to her. He did not condemn her. He did not do any of that. He is going to tell her, I'm going to give you something if you want it. I'm going to free you from all of these problems. I want to tell you something. This woman would not have talked with a regular religious person. The religious people looked down upon her, and the rabbis couldn't talk to her. And yet, she is going to talk with Jesus. It's amazing that she even answered Jesus as he asked for a drink. And then, at noon, probably because she was an outcast, you can imagine how she was living. You remember, it says, she's going to say she had five husbands, but the guy you're living with is not your husband. So it was recognized by everybody that this was a woman, that her morals were very, very low. Have you ever been in a situation that you hope nobody ever found out about it? I have. There's a lot of things that I've said. There's a lot of things that I've done. There's a lot of things, places I've been that I wish that I hadn't have gone. And I wouldn't want anybody to know about those places. I wouldn't want anybody to know about what I had thought, what I had done, and all of that. And I would be afraid to stand in front of Jesus, except Jesus is going to accept me. He's not going to judge me. Now, there will be a day that we will be judged, but this was not that day. This was a day that she found something. She had at last met someone who was not a critic, but a friend, one who did not condemn, but who understood. You know, I don't know whether Larry Shamblin or I know Frank has, I have, and many others have stood before the congregation and confessed that we've done wrong. We've repented. And that's one of the hardest things to do, because then all of a sudden people know what you've done. And Jesus is there, and he could have said what a terrible woman she was. But instead he said, I want to give you something. I want you to have what is really important in life. And this gives me a lot of hope. Gives me a lot of hope, because when I go to Jesus now, when I go to get forgiveness through him, I know that he's one that is not going to condemn. He's going to forgive me. All I have to do is really repent. And I'm talking about a Christian now that repents. And when they repent, we spend most of our time worrying about what we have done instead of what we're going to do. We ought to take care of what we have done and then go on with life. The Apostle Paul had done many terrible things. And he had done many good things. But he said, forgetting those things in the past, I move forward to the goal that's ahead of me. That should be our attitude every day. I need to move forward. Dion, don't I need to move forward instead of going back? I did this, I did this, I did this. Yes, but I can't do anything about that. I can do something about now, today, and move on. So, Jesus breaks down the barriers. That's the name of this lesson. Jesus breaking down the barriers. Animosity between Jews and Samaritans. You know what? It's almost like Democrats and Republicans. Right? They hate each other. This is seen on the news every day. This is heard about all the time. And everybody says we need to break down these barriers. There's a way to do that. And I'm going to suggest that the way is through Jesus. Quit being a Democrat, quit being a Republican, and just be a Christian. Now, I don't care how you vote. That's up to you. If you're dumb enough to vote one way, or smart enough to vote another, or dumb enough to vote another, that's between you and how you vote. A rabbi talking to a woman. Now that doesn't seem like a big deal to us today. But this rabbi talking to a woman was shameful. It was a disgrace for any rabbi to do that. And I don't think that we can get the customs of that time and recognize what was going on. A rabbi might not even speak to his own wife or daughter or sister in public. Now think about that. A rabbi could not even speak to his wife in public. It was forbidden. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to speak to you. And not only am I going to speak to you, I'm going to tell you about you. And it's going to have an effect upon you that will affect a whole group of people and a whole lot of people. And it affected Christians especially. I don't know what happened. I know I lost Zoom. I just lost Zoom.
You lost the whole computer. It shut down. Looks like we might have to buy another computer.
No, it's not the computer. It may. Oh, I see. We didn't turn this on. Boy, I feel bad about that. Huh? It ran out of juice. And I didn't have the juice on. Sorry. So imagine that, going downtown and somebody sees you talking to your wife and you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, your life is ruined. For a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman in public was the end of the reputation. And yet Jesus spoke to this woman. I wonder what his disciples thought when they came back and saw Jesus talking to this woman. But I wonder why the disciples went and bought from the Samaritans. You ever think about that? Why would they do that? Jesus is conditioning them. And Jesus ought to condition us. His disciples buying groceries from Samaritans. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Jesus is going to open a well of water that they had never seen and never heard of. A well of water for the Samaritans as well as the Jews. What we learn is we must overcome prejudice. You may not think you have any prejudices, but I guarantee you, you do. Everybody has prejudices, and I'm not talking about race. I think we build up a lot of prejudice against denominations sometimes instead of understanding that they need help. And I think that we look down upon people many times when we ought not to be looking down, that we ought to be there to serve them. And so if we can take prejudice out of the way, we have accomplished a bunch. It doesn't take very long talking with one another for you to build up prejudice against somebody, whether it be for politics, whether it be for... Put these prejudices down. We have religious prejudice. For God's sake, we ought to love everybody, even the denominations, the Jews, and everybody else. But we're afraid to tell about our Savior. We're afraid that they're not going to accept it, and there's no use. As we've said before many times, whenever we obey the gospel, the first one we go to is our mother-in-law who doesn't like us anyway, and we don't get anything done. But one of the things that we ought to do is we ought to go and tell the people, I am not prejudiced. I want to love you. I want to help you. I want to hear you. I want to know what you believe. And that's the starting point in all of it. And race prejudice. Isn't that awful? I grew up in a time when there was one drinking fountain for one and another drinking fountain for another. Shame on us. Where did we ever get the idea that we're superior to somebody else? You know what? I was born white. I was born, and there was a lot of prejudice against me when I came to California because I was an Okie. And that was the dumbest people in the world. And you don't know what it's like to wear overalls to school when the other kids are wearing Levi's, and you put on a shirt long enough and you hope that nobody notices that you have on overalls. That was a big deal then. Social prejudice. You know, one of the worst things that I think has ever happened to this country is called FaceTime. I believe it's one of the worst things that's ever happened because it's caused problems, problems, problems. And people get into the stupidest fights on FaceTime.
Facebook.
Facebook. I've used FaceTime. Facebook. Facebook is what I mean. And Twitter. Did they Twitter today? Twitter. It sounds ridiculous. And everybody loves it. But I tell you what. I don't care whether you got up this morning and had a bagel. Got up this morning and I had a bagel. I want everybody to know about that. Why can't we pick up a phone, call, send a card, write a letter? But we have stopped communication the way it should be. And we build our prejudices and fights. Spiritual prejudice. Did you see him this morning? A guy a few months ago that couldn't hardly talk with us is now leading in the church. Why? Because we love him. Because he has a talent. Why, he lives out there in the country. Has to have goats come in and clear off his land. I drive a Subaru. George, have you ever seen his old truck? I tell you, that's the ugliest thing that you've ever seen. He at least brings something decent for me to ride to breakfast with him. It all starts with an attitude. And that attitude is why churches get along and why they don't. Jesus is breaking down the barriers. And most communicate kindly. In other words, Jesus communicated in a friendly tone. His attitude was right. So that's what I wanted to introduce this morning, so that we can get prepared to see what really is happening there with the woman at the well. And my last thought, Jesus takes earthly water for physical thirst, and Jesus gives spiritual water for souls. What a Savior. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, recognizing that he loves you so much and that his Son Jesus died upon the cross, and you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, enough that you're going to give yourself to him, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. So if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while together we stand and sing?